before it's too late. And we laid down some foundational principles last week, and we're going to build on those before. The way the series will work is we'll look at, from the Israelites' wilderness wandering, we'll look at a negative, a bad attitude that needs to be replaced with a positive attitude. That's what we'll look at the following week from specifically the New Testament. So replacing a bad attitude, because you have to follow the put off and put on principle from Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. You put off these things which are negative and harmful, and you put on that which is according to God's word and honoring to Him. And so that's what we'll do. But this is gearing us up into looking at those attitudes to put off and ones to put on. And we're going to talk about being delayed in the desert tonight. You know, I spent the first 3 weeks of November 1991 in the Mojave Desert with about 150 of my closest friends, that being Delta Company of the 3rd U.S. Infantry, the Old Guard. And our military had just recently humbled Saddam Hussein and his Republican Guard in Operation Desert Storm. And my unit was helping to prepare another force for deployment out in that arena. So my unit, Delta Company of the Old Guard, 3rd U.S. Infantry, we were the opposition force to the 10th Mountain from Fort Drum, which is in upstate New York. And so for about those 3 weeks, we were living and working in the desert, and that was a new experience for me. I had never witnessed any terrain or any conditions like the Mojave presented. We were there in November, which meant that during the day, we burn up, and during the night, we froze off our fourth point of contact. We walked all over that desert. We walked up and down and through and over wadi after wadi, and then we walked across flat, dry, wind-swept land. Sand was everywhere. And so were a bunch of other things, most of which were less than savory. And I quickly learned that the desert was a lousy place to visit and would be an even worse place to live. Now, I understand that modern technological advancements can make desert living an enjoyable possibility today, but don't miss the point of the picture, okay? Desert living, not passing through, but settling down, is tantamount to death. And while many of us have never lived physically in an actual desert like the Mojave or the Sahara or the Gobi, as believers, we often live in spiritual or emotional deserts where our fellowship with the Lord and our fellowship with others seems dried up and lifeless. And we alternate from burning up or being frozen. And most of the time, we couldn't tell you how we got in those deserts. We find ourselves there and we say, how did we land here? Well, Scripture teaches us. Scripture teaches us how we find ourselves in these deserts and how we get delayed there. And what Scripture teaches us is that it's our bad attitudes that turn our lives into desert experiences. Bad attitudes. Not the way others treat us. Not difficult days. Not calamitous circumstances. Not sorry situations. None of those things cause us to wander in the desert. It's our response and our attitude towards those things. Our own bad attitudes are what cause us to wander in the wilderness. Now, you may never have thought about this, and you may even disagree, and that's okay. Just keep listening and following along. But the plain truth of the matter is, from Scripture, that attitudes are important to God, and if attitudes are important to God, they ought to matter to us. What do you think? And one of my favorite public thinkers and one of my favorite public speakers is a fellow named Dennis Prager. He is a clear-headed, clear-eyed, common-sense-loving conservative. I've shared with you PragerU videos before, and you'll see more in the future. Like me, Prager values clarity over agreement. I don't think we can have agreement if there's not clarity, but I value clarity over agreement. Let's just be clear about our issues and what we're trying to discuss. Well, concerning this topic about attitudes, someone that I greatly admire, he and I disagree. In his most recent PragerU video, The most recent one that he presented, Prager made the comment, this is a direct quote, that motivations are less important than behavior. And while I understand what he's driving at, I disagree. Because as far as I can tell, not just from my experience, but most importantly from scriptures, motivations determine behavior. That's how we get to behavior, is based on our motivations. And as far as I'm concerned, the line between motivations and attitudes is too fine to distinguish. Attitudes are what motivates you to do what you do or don't do, and those things are important to God. That's not my opinion. God says so. We'll see that tonight. Now let's set the stage. The Israelites had left Egypt, and they had left Egypt by the mighty hand of God. They couldn't have busted out of Egypt on their own. God had to do this for them, and he did. And they journeyed to the edge of the promised land over the course of 18 months. From Egypt to the promised land, or the edge of it, in 18 months. That was a trip of about 300 miles. Now, don't misjudge or be too harsh on the Israelites. Don't forget, there were about 2 million of them, counting all from adults all the way down to the infants. And on top of that, their livestock. Plus, 12 of those 18 months were spent at the base of Mount Sinai. And there they received the law of God, which the Ten Commandments summarize. There they were instructed about feasts to observe and sacrifices to offer and the building of the tabernacle and how to set up and tear down camp and what the marching order of camp would be when camp was struck. So there was a lot going on during those 18 months. See, the problem wasn't the 18 months from Egypt to Canaan's edge. Of course, there were issues that had to be resolved over the course of that time, but no desert delays. No desert delays during that span. Not yet. That happened on the very doorstep of the land of promise. The Israelites knew God's word. They knew that he had already given them the land. This was the land that he was taking them to. He had given them that land. It was theirs. They also knew that that land that he had given them, where they would inhabit and flourish, that that land was already inhabited. They knew that. They had also experienced God's deliverance from the powerful nation, the most powerful nation on earth at the time, this nation that had enslaved them for over four centuries. They had seen the Red Sea parted as all 2 million walked across on dry ground, and then they'd seen the Red Sea collapse on the Egyptian military and drown that entire force so that Israel could continue moving unmolested. Water and food had miraculously been provided for them during their trip to and stay at Mount Sinai. They were led by the presence of God around the clock, a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. God had actually spoken to them out of the mountain. When at Mount Sinai they were going to receive the law, and you see this very clearly in Deuteronomy. The mountain smoked and was on fire and shook. And God spoke to them from the mountain. Because we have a God who speaks. And he speaks to his people through his word as he spoke to them on that mountain. He had given them his law and they had vowed to obey. They had witnessed all this. They had experienced all this. They knew all this. And then they arrive at the border of the land that God had promised to provide. And when they get to the edge of that land, they decide that it would be best to recon it. It's going to be best if we spend a little time to look around, to check it out, let's just make sure. God has promised it. God hasn't failed us yet. But let's just, from an abundance of caution, let's make sure that the land and the route we're going to take and the cities we're going to invade, we just want to be safe. We just want to be sure. Now, the fact that they wanted to spy out the land and that was their desire, that's not obvious when you just look at Numbers 13. Look at it with me, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, send thou men that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. From every tribe of their fathers, send a man, everyone a ruler among them. And when you just read that, it doesn't seem as if this was just their idea. But we don't read the scriptures in a vacuum. And in Deuteronomy 1, 21 through 22, which is Moses retelling the law to this generation's children, he reminds them of this situation. He said, here's his retelling of it. Behold, the Lord thy God has set the land before thee. Go up and possess it. This is what he was saying to their fathers when you get to Deuteronomy 1, 21 and 22. Is the Lord God of thy fathers has said unto thee, fear not, neither be discouraged. And ye came near unto me, every one of you, and said, we will send men before us, and they shall search us out the land and bring us word again about the route that we must go and into what cities we should come. So instead of trusting God, instead of seeking his counsel about the route that they should take in the cities that they should first invade, instead of doing that, the people of God decided to trust their own counsel rather than God's promise. Now, that doesn't happen anymore, right? I mean, this is just a history lesson. Surely that doesn't happen anymore. You know, Diana babysat for just a brief time. Diana babysat little Abel on Monday morning. And so I kind of hung around for a little while so I could just partake of that joy and be around little Abel myself. And you know what the Bible says? The Bible says, train up a child in the way should he go, and when he is old, he shall not depart from it. And so I spent the 2 or 3 hours that I was there, maybe two, I would walk around with Abel, or he'd walk around behind me, and I'd say, Abel, let me hear you say, amen. And Abel would look at me, and he'd say, uh-oh. And I'd say, Abel, let me hear you say, amen. And he'd say, uh-oh, every time. So if you want to say, like Abel, if you want to say, uh-oh, you can go ahead and do that. But we understand that it's so easy for us to shake our heads in derision at the Israelites. How could you see the 10 plagues on Egypt? How could you see the Red Sea split? How could you see water from rocks and manna from heaven? How can you hear and witness God speak and God move on the mountain? How could you witness all this and then get to the land of promise and say, oh, we better back it up a little bit and just be sure? It's so easy for us to say that, and beloved, it's so easy for us to act the same way. And we have to be aware of that. And that shaky foundation of trusting their own counsel rather than God's word led to bad outcomes. Look with me in Numbers chapter 13. Look in verses 26 through 29. This is what I call the majority report. So 12 spies were sent out, one from each tribe, and they reconned the land for 40 days. And then when they came back, 10 of the spies gave the majority report. And here it is in verse 26 of chapter 13. And they went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel unto the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them and unto all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. It was their PowerPoint presentation. And they told him and said, we came into the land whither thou sent us, and surely, you're right, God was right, it flows with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there, and the Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. So here you have the majority report. These faithless men who may have had good intentions, don't read this majority report and say, these worthless base fellows, these guys just had it in. They were against everything from the start. These guys were probably had the best of intentions. They had good intentions. But, beloved, good intentions do not balance out bad behavior. Good intentions do not balance out a faithless attitude. And we have to remember that. These men who filed the majority report discouraged the entire congregation with their pragmatic but fearful briefing. And it reminds us that faithfulness and fearfulness cannot coexist. Faithful and fearful cannot coexist. Faithlessness leads to panic. And panic always results in bad decision making. And we see that begin to play out in verse 30. Caleb, one of the two spies who was full of faith rather than fear, he tried to undo the damage of the majority report right from the start. He gave what I call the preamble to the minority report, if you will. That report we'll read in full from chapter 14 here in just a second. But here's what Caleb says, verse 30. He stilled the people before Moses and said, "Let's go up right now. Let's go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it." But he would not be heeded. They were not going to pay attention to what he had to say. And as we continue reading, the men that went up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they're stronger than we are." And he was right. They were. But it's not about how strong they were. It's about what God promised. And they brought up an evil report of the land, which they had searched into the children of Israel, saying, "The land that we have gone to search is a land that eats up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And besides that, there's giants in the land, the sons of Anak, which we were in our own sight as grasshoppers. We were in their sight as grasshoppers." Now, beloved, God doesn't just ignore this. God doesn't just ignore faithless, negative, panic-inducing, God-denying attitudes. There is no possibility for God's people to lack confidence in Him, to discourage the faith of others, and attempt to turn back from God's will and lead others from following God's word. There's no opportunity to do those things and not pay a heavy price. What I'm saying is that faithless, bad attitudes have a huge price tag. And the first price is discouragement. It's the cost of discouragement. Let's continue reading the congregation's reaction. So we've read the minority report, which is full of gloom and doom. They're discouraging the people. They're right. They couldn't do it. But it wasn't about what they could do. It's what God had promised. Now, here's the reaction, here's the result that came about in the congregation, chapter 14, verse 1. "And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel," pay attention to this word because it's going to come up a lot here soon, "and the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, 'Would God that we died in the land of Egypt, or would that God had killed us in the wilderness. And wherefore has the Lord brought us out of the land? To fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be prey? Were it not better for us to return to Egypt?' And they said one to another, Let's recall the pastor, and let's call us a new pastor and return to Egypt." That's what they're saying there. "Let's make a new captain and return to Egypt." I think there's enough discouragers in the world and within our churches. We don't need any more. What do you think? I mean, humanly speaking, everything these 10 said made sense. There were walled cities. There were giants in the land. Many of these cities, these nation states, these city states had some type of armed force that we would call military regulars today, where this was a nation that had been slaves for 400 years. They didn't know how to go in and out to war. They didn't know how to defeat walled cities. But it wasn't about what they could do. It's about what God had promised, right? They couldn't have escaped Egypt under their own power. It wasn't about what they could accomplish, but what God said He would do. And the problem was that they trusted their eyes more than they trusted God's word. They would only evaluate the situation based on their limited perspectives and their limited expectations, while discounting or forgetting everything that God had accomplished and everything that God had promised. And beloved, discouragement is easy to grow and fast to spread. Then and now, Now, I love Moses and Aaron, verse 5. They fell on their faces before the assembly of the congregation and prayed for them. They immediately began to pray for the people. And you can be sure that they weren't praying in this case. This wasn't some shoulder-rubbing, back-patting prayer. This wasn't some plea that the people would have a little more encouragement or whatever else. This was a plea that the people would be silent and God be more patient. These men understood what could transpire from faithless murmuring if it continued. Now, Joshua and Caleb at this point, they stood up. These guys who were refreshers and not discouragers, they stood up, they stepped up to the mic and delivered their minority report. So look at verse 6. And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched out the land, they rent their clothes, they tore their clothes, which was a sign of just mourning at what they were hearing. And they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we pass through to search it is an exceeding good land. And if the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only don't rebel against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land. See, we either fear people or we fear God, but we can't do both. For they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. But the encouragement was not well received. Look at it in verse 10. But all the congregations bade stone them with stones. Caleb, Joshua, Moses and Aaron, let's just silence these four forever. And at this point, God's patience with bad attitudes ended. Stick a fork in it, because he was done. Again, that's not me making it up. We just have to keep reading. Second half of verse 10. And the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. The Shekinah glory descended on the tabernacle. The congregation knew that God was about to say something. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people provoke me? Now see, they would say, well, we're just going to kill Caleb and Joshua, Moses and Aaron. Or we're just going to kill Caleb and Joshua, and we're going to recall Moses and Aaron, and we're going to call a new captain. And it's not you, Lord. It's these guys, right? But God said, because they not because it, these were the untouchable four, but because they were not trusting his word, God says, how long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I've showed among them? Look at this. I will smite them with pestilence and disinherit them. And he's talking to Moses, I will make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they. And what a man, what a leader, what an example. Moses intercedes on behalf of the congregation of Israel, even though they were on the verge of asking him to vacate the pulpit so that they could call a new leader and take them back to slavery. But he prays on their behalf, and he calls on God in the glory of his name to continue with this people. And I encourage you to read that. I'm not going to, for sake of time, verses 13 through 25 is Moses' intercession on behalf of the Israelites. But we're going to pick up our reading after Moses pleads with God on behalf of the faithless congregation, all of them loaded with bad attitudes. And so now look at verse 26. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation, which, now pay attention to this, you'll see it for a while, which murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel, which they murmur against me. Say unto them, as truly as I live, saith the Lord, as ye have spoken in mine ears, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me, doubtless ye shall not come unto the land concerning which I swear to make you dwell, except for Caleb and Joshua. But your little ones, which you said should be a prey, them will I bring up, and they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses, they shall fall in this wilderness. And your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. The Lord's not mincing any words here, is he? And after the number of days in which you search the land, even 40 days, each day for a year, shall you bear your iniquities, even 40 years, and you shall know my breach of promise. I, the Lord, have said, I will surely do it unto this evil congregation that are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be consumed, and there they shall die. And the men, the 10 men which Moses sent to search the land, who returned and made all the congregation to murmur against him by bringing up a slander upon the land, even those men that did bring up the evil report, they died by the plague before the Lord right then. And so this is the second devastating price that must be paid because of bad attitudes. It's not just discouragement that spreads and infects everyone, but it's punishment. Now, beloved, what we just read was some hard language. You can't have an image of Grandpa Jesus. You can't have an image of Papa Jesus, you know, who just, you just kind of sits up there in glory, and he just kind of shakes his head when we do silly things and have bad attitudes and kind of does one of these and then always comes around us with an arm on the shoulder and kind of gives us what we want. He is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. He is a good and a great and a just and a kind and a merciful and a gracious God. But when you read passages like this, we are reminded that he is holy as well as loving, that he is just as well as patient, and the Lord will judge continued bad attitudes. And God never gets angry with for no reason. God never gets angry without good reason. Now, you and I do. You and I just lose it sometimes. Some of us more often than others, and some of us to more devastating levels than others. But God never just loses it. God never gets angry for a poor purpose. God's judgment is always honest, true, pure, and just. Diane and I read through 2 Samuel not too long ago, and David, after he sinned with Bathsheba, that was the zenith of his career, and that began the nadir, really. Just one bad thing after the other, and then he repented, and some things recovered, but there's still consequences for sin, even sin that has been forgiven, right? There's still consequences. And things are going pretty good for David, but then he gets a big head. Then he gets all proud of himself and his nation. Look at this nation. And he wants Joab to do a census. He said, well, what's wrong with that? That sounds wise. What he's wanting to do is so he can brag about how big his army is. That's what he's wanting. And Joab even understood that. He said, don't do this. But the king got his way. And then God showed up and said, what you've done is wrong. And he gave him choices. He said, you can fall into the hands of men for a set period of time, or there can be this other kind of pestilence, or this third kind of pestilence for a set period of time. And David said, I would rather fall into the hands of a just God than fall into the hands of men. And he accepted whatever punishment that God would directly lay out on him. And there was a plague throughout the land for so many days that took thousands of lives. And the reason I rehearsed that for you is because you and I, no matter how honest we may want to be, we're always going to be just a little bit prejudiced. And I'm not talking about in a racial sense. There's always going to be some people we show a little favoritism to and other people that we're willing to throw the book at. Right? Just watch how people interact with their kids. Well, my baby never would have done that. My baby, he had to have, or she had to have people who were leading him or her astray. My baby wouldn't have acted that way. Not my child. It was the other people with the child. We do things like that. But God is always just. His standard never changes. And he's always true. And so when he brought down punishment on the people of Israel, this wasn't somebody just losing their cool. This was a legitimate punishment on bad attitudes. And what we have to recognize is that no faith equals a bad attitude, and bad attitudes can never equal faithfulness. Beloved, if we have we cannot have bad attitudes and be faithful followers of Christ at the same time. Amen or uh-oh. You can't. None of us can. And because of the congregation's faithless, negative attitude, they were punished by God. Everyone 20 and over, except for Joshua and Caleb, would drop dead over the course of a 40-year delay in the desert. Now look, this is Wednesday night. I'm sure most of you have heard this story before, but don't let your familiarity with it blunt the seriousness of it. And I just told you it was about 2 million people in this congregation. And I don't know how we would extrapolate that and try to figure out the age, but we're talking about a massive number of people. Everyone 20 and up. We're going to walk around the desert for 40 years, and over that course, just one dropping after the other. Because of their sorry attitudes. Not because there were giants in the land, not because there were walled cities, not because of any of, not because they didn't know how to order an army into fight, not because of any of that, but because of their negative attitudes. 1 year for every day spent spying out the land. And God is a promise keeper. And because of that, the people of Israel would inherit the land just as he promised. But it wouldn't be those people who refused to trust God and his word. Those who discourage themselves and others. Folks, this is what God thinks. And this is how God responds to bad attitudes that refuse to be humbled and corrected. The nation of Israel was delayed in the desert for 40 years because the people had a problem with murmuring. You know what murmuring is? It's a demonic dissonance of destructive, negative attitudes, like complaining, like negative criticizing, like coveting, like doubting, like rebelling. And murmuring leads to death. And God hates murmuring. Whether you're murmuring to other people or whether you're murmuring to yourself. And can I say this? If you continue to murmur to yourself, it won't be long before you're murmuring to other people. You can't keep that to yourself. Even if it's to your husband or your wife. And then your kids are going to pick up on that. And the longer it goes, the more free you are with your murmuring. And God despises, our holy, gracious, long-suffering, and good God despises contrary, doubtful, rebellious attitudes which are characterized by murmuring. Again, I'm not just kind of spitballing there. We've just read that. That was true then, and it's true now. Let's not hear any kind of stuff that's the Old Testament, and the Old Testament doesn't apply to us. Because if you think that, look to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 with me, okay? Because there are some within evangelicalism who would say that, you know, that stuff in the Old Testament is just a little too harsh for gracious, merciful Jesus. Well, if you're tempted to think that, or if you want to think that because you don't like what we've seen, because you know our propensity to murmur, because you know your own propensity to a bad attitude, and you see how God responds to bad attitudes that don't go, that continue to go unchecked, and you want to let yourself off the hook by saying, you know what, that's the Old Testament. Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, let's pick up the reading in verse 5, and it's talking about the wilderness wandering of the Israelites. And here's what we read, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 5. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted, that we should not desire these things as they were desiring them. Neither should we be idolaters, as some of them were, as it's written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day, 23,000. Let us not tempt Christ. This is talking about distrusting, coveting, complaining, criticizing, doubting, rebellious attitudes. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither what? Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for examples. They were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. Something that happened thousands of years ago to the congregation of Israel has serious significance to this congregation today. Has serious significance to our nation today and to each of us personally. So none of us can sit here, none of us can sit at home watching this live or watching it later on the record and think to themselves, well, that was then and this is now. No, beloved, this is us. And we must learn from the past and not make identical mistakes. And those who choose murmuring as their lifestyle will spend their lives delayed in the desert until death. Unless there's repentance. Because if we repent, if we put off murmuring and put on praising, then God, who is gracious and just, will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What do you think? When we murmur, we turn any relationship, any circumstance, or our surroundings into a desert. When we murmur, not because we always want to blame the relationship, we want to blame the circumstance, or we want to blame our surroundings. That's not what causes deserts and desert delays. It's when we murmur. It's when we have the wrong attitude. But when we praise, we allow God to transform our circumstances and our surroundings into hints of paradise. So, over the course of the next 10 weeks, we're going to put off complaining and put on gratitude. We're going to put off coveting and put on contentment. We're going to put off negative criticism and put on love. We're going to put off doubting and put on faith. Put off rebellion and put on submission. Let's leave behind wilderness attitudes and let's embrace promised land attitudes. I'd like you to bow your heads with me and close your eyes. A little different ending for me on a Wednesday night. I'm not going to give an altar call. We're not going to sing any music, but I would like you to think about what we've said here from God's Word. It's powerful, I think, and eye-opening to consider the way God thinks about attitude. We can think they're innocent. You know, we can think, oh, you know, everybody gets upset. Everybody vents. It's healthy to vent. Haven't you heard Dr. Phil? Haven't you read Oprah's Book of the Month? But the fact of the matter is, God doesn't want us to murmur, period. He wants us to praise and to trust. That's what he wants. And we don't wait to praise until the relationship gets better. We don't wait to praise until the circumstance turns around. We don't wait to praise until our surroundings perk up. We praise. We trust God's Word. And even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we need not fear any evil because he is with us. His rod and his staff, they guide us and comfort us. And we will walk through those valleys. We will be afraid and our knees knock and our hearts ache and our eyes get big as saucers because of the giants and the obstacles that we see. It's not a time to murmur. It's a time to trust and a time to praise. So, Father in heaven, I pray that that's exactly what we will do. Father, I pray that that's what I will do. And I ask you to forgive me, Father, for with even in my own heart or in my own house, I murmur. And it's so easy. It's so easy to murmur. And you hate it. And Father, I want to hate what you hate and love what you love. And so often, I can find myself murmuring about that which I should be working towards and have things backwards. But I want to trust your, I want to take your word at face value. I want to trust you. You have proven yourself faithful at all times, and you will always come through. And there is joy in following you, even through difficult days, especially in difficult days. And so give us the grace and the strength to do what your word calls us and what your spirit enables us to do, so that your name may be glorified, your people edified, and the lost converted. Father, may we not murmur about one another. May we not murmur about our church. May we not murmur about our community. May we not murmur about our commonwealth or this country. But may we be used, despite all the faults and negative aspects of all the above. May we trust you. May we follow your word. May we joyfully be used for your purposes. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.